Much like last week's story from Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he's telling a story of a family that he knew personally. He wrote this story probably back in the mid-90s, so keep that in mind because there's going to be some dates that are thrown out, some ages. But here's how the story goes. In 1898, Daisy was born into a working-class Chicago family, the eighth child of 10. The father barely earned enough to feed them all, and after he took up drinking, money got much scarcer. Daisy, closing in on her 100th birthday as I write this, shudders when she talks about those days. Her father was a mean drunk, she says. Daisy used to cower in the corner, sobbing, as he kicked her baby brothers and sisters across the linoleum floor. She hated him with all of her heart. One day, the father declared that he wanted his wife out of the house by noon. All 10 kids crowded around their mother, clinging to her skirt and crying, "No, don't go." But their father did not back down. Holding on to her brothers and sisters for support, Daisy watched through the bay window as her mother walked down the sidewalk, shoulders a droop, a suitcase in each hand, growing smaller and smaller until finally she disappeared from view. Some of the children eventually rejoined their mother, and some went to live with other relatives. It fell to Daisy to stay with her father. She grew up with a hard knot of bitterness inside of her, a tumor of hatred over what he had done to the family. All of the kids dropped out of school early in order to take jobs or join the army, and then one by one, they all moved away to other towns. They got married, started families, and tried to put the past behind them. The father vanished. No one knew where, and no one cared. Many years later, to everyone's surprise, the father resurfaced. He had guttered out, he said. Drunk and cold, he had wandered into a Salvation Army rescue mission one night. To earn a meal ticket, he first had to attend a worship service. When the speaker asked if anyone wanted to accept Jesus, he thought it was only polite to go forward along with some of the other drunks. He was more surprised than anybody when the sinner's prayer actually worked. The demons of alcohol inside him quieted down. He sobered up. He began studying the Bible and praying. And for the first time in his life, he felt loved and accepted. He felt clean. And now, he told his children he was looking them up one by one to ask for forgiveness. He couldn't defend anything that had happened. He couldn't make it right. But he was sorry. More sorry than they could possibly imagine. The children, now middle-aged and with families of their own, were initially skeptical. Some doubted his sincerity, expecting him to fall off the wagon at any moment. Others figured he would soon ask for money. Neither happened. And in time, the father won them over, all except Daisy. Long ago, Daisy had vowed to never speak to her father again. That man, she called him. Her father's reappearance rattled her badly, and old memories of his drunken rages came flooding back as she lay in bed at night. "He can't undo all of that just by saying I'm sorry," Daisy insisted. She wanted no part of him. The father may have given up drinking, but alcohol had damaged his liver beyond repair. He got very sick, and for the last 5 years of his life, he lived with one of his daughters, Daisy's sister. They lived, in fact, 8 houses down the street from Daisy, on the very same row house block. Keeping her vow, Daisy never once stopped in to visit her dying father, even though she passed by his house whenever she went grocery shopping or caught a bus. Daisy did consent to let her own children visit their grandfather. Nearing the end, the father saw a little girl come to his door and step inside. "Oh, Daisy, Daisy, you've come to me at last," he cried, gathering her in his arms. The adults in the room didn't have the heart to tell him that the girl was not Daisy, but her daughter Margaret. He was hallucinating grace. All her life, Daisy determined to be unlike her father. And indeed, she never touched a drop of alcohol. Yet she ruled her own family with a milder form of the tyranny she had grown up under. She would lie on a couch with a rubber ice pack on her head and scream at the kids to shut up. "Why did I ever have you stupid kids anyway?" she would yell. "You've ruined my life." The Great Depression had hit, and each child was one more mouth to feed. She had 6 in all, rearing them in the 2-bedroom row house she lives in to this day. In such close quarters, they seemed always underfoot. Some nights she gave them all whippings just to make a point. She knew they had done wrong, even if she hadn't caught them. Hard as steel, Daisy never apologized. She never forgave. Her daughter Margaret remembers as a child coming in tears to apologize for something she'd done. Daisy responded with a parental catch-22. You can't possibly be sorry. If you were really sorry, you wouldn't have done it in the first place. I've heard many such stories of ungrace from Margaret, whom I know well. All her life, she determined to be different from her mother, Daisy. But Margaret's life had its own tragedies, some large and some small. And as her four children entered their teenage years, she felt like she was losing control of them. She, too, wanted to lie on the couch with an ice pack and scream, "Shut up!" She, too, wanted to whip them just to make a point or maybe to release some of the tension coiled inside of her. Her son Michael, who turned 16 in the 1960s, especially got under her skin. He listened to rock and roll. He wore granny glasses, let his hair grow long. Margaret kicked him out of the house when she caught him smoking pot, and he moved into a hippie commune. She continued to threaten and scold him. She reported him to a judge. She wrote him out of her will. She tried everything she could think of, and nothing got through to Michael. The words she flung up against him fell back, useless, until finally one day, in a fit of rage, she said, "I never want to see you again as long as I live." That was 26 years ago, and she had not seen Michael since. Michael is also my close friend. Several times during those 26 years, I have attempted some sort of reconciliation between the two, and each time I confront again the terrible power of ungrace. When I asked Margaret if she regretted anything she had said to her son, if she'd like to take anything back, she turned on me in a hot flash of rage as if I were Michael himself. "I don't know why God didn't take him long ago for all the things he's done," she said, with a wild, scary look in her eye. Her brazen fury caught me off guard. I stared at her for a minute, her hands clenched, her face florid, tiny muscles twitching around her eyes. "Do you mean you wish your own son was dead?" I asked at last. She never answered. Michael emerged from the 60s mellower, his mind dulled by LSD. He moved to Hawaii, lived with a woman, left her, tried another, left her, and then got married. "Sue is the real thing," he told me when I visited him once. "This one will last." It did not last. I remember a phone conversation with Michael interrupted by the annoying technological feature known as call waiting. The line clicked and Michael said, "Excuse me a second," then left me holding a silent phone receiver for at least 4 minutes. He apologized when he came back on, but his mood had darkened. "It was Sue," he said. "We're settling some of the last financial issues of the divorce." "I didn't know you still had contact with Sue," I said, making conversation. "I don't," he cut in, using almost the same tone I had heard from his mother, Margaret. "I hope I never see her again as long as I live." We both stayed silent for a long time. We had just been talking about Margaret. And although I said nothing, it seemed to me that Michael had recognized in his own voice the same tone of his mother, which was actually the same tone of her mother, tracing all the way back to what happened in a Chicago row house nearly a century ago. Like spiritual defects encoded in the family's DNA, ungrace got passed on in an unbroken chain. We're talking about grace. And as you read through the Bible, you realize that grace and forgiveness are very much intertwined. And I think we see this directly in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians 1. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. So Ephesians 1. Verses 1 through 8. And if you notice, up on the overhead, I am reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Normally, I read from the NIV. Today, we're going to jump into the New Living, at least for these passages here. So here it is, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 8. "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you know my heart here today, and you know how I've prayed this week for this service. I believe, Lord, that you want to move. I am expecting you to move here today in the hearts of your people. And so please give us eyes that see, ears that hear all that you would say to us. Holy Spirit, speak to us so clearly through the word, through your promptings, that we would respond in any way you would see fit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into grace and forgiveness, how they work together, what it means for us, I want to specifically take a look at the word grace itself. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is speaking about grace, he's using a Greek word called charis. The Greek word charis is literally translated as grace. Well, it also means joy, pleasure, delight, and it speaks of favor, loving kindness, and goodwill. Charis, grace, is a beautiful word. It really is. And so therefore, it is the charis of God, the grace of God, the goodwill and loving kindness of God that led him to do something for you and for me that we do not deserve. You already know what it is. We talked about it. We just read it in verse 7. He forgave our sins. Take a look at verse 7 again. This is an incredible verse. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. God is gracious. And because he is gracious, he sees you through eyes of joy. He takes pleasure in you. He takes delight in you. And because all that is true, he forgave you. That statement might very well be the price of admission for this whole morning. This is how God sees you. This is what he thinks of you. You're his joy. You're his delight. You are his pleasure. Amen? I don't care what you've believed about yourself. I don't care what you've been taught by others. This is how the Father of the universe sees you. This is grace. And so, God is gracious. Therefore, he forgave our sins. And when he forgives our sins, that grace and forgiveness together leads to salvation. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I shared this with you last week in the message that I preached to set us up in this series on grace. It is possibly one of the most, if not the most important verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. Here's why. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Take a look at this. We are saved by grace. Now let's make sure we all are on the same page when we talk about what it means by being saved. Being saved means salvation. It means that God has forgiven your sins. And instead of receiving judgment and condemnation from God now, which are the consequences of our sin, we receive not only forgiveness, but we receive eternal life. We receive an abundant life here on earth. We are invited and adopted into the very family of God so that we can say that Jesus indeed is our brother and God is our Father. And instead of separation from God for all eternity, death and destruction, We're going to live in His presence, just like Pastor Waters and Jeff, just like Jeff Danner. Is anybody excited about this? This is salvation. This is what it means to be saved. This is eternal life. This is grace and forgiveness working together. So let's sum it up. Forgiveness comes literally by the grace of God, specifically through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and when we accept it by faith, it is yours. So forgiveness is yours. It comes by grace. You can't earn it. You can't purchase it. You can't do enough good works to receive it. You simply accept it, and you accept it by faith. It's a gift. Isn't that what it said in verse 8? It is a gift. You don't have to earn a gift, do you? You just simply accept it. And the way we open and unwrap our gift of forgiveness and salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to a restored relationship. There is no other way to forgiveness outside of the grace of God. Amen? Okay. So, this is who we are. This is what God has done. This is what Jesus has done on the cross. And if you remember, when He was on the cross, He uttered three really neat words. It is finished. And when He said it was finished, He wasn't messing around with you. He meant it is finished. Forgiveness is yours by His death and His resurrection, which means every sin you have ever committed is forgiven. Every sin you have ever committed has been washed away. And you have been set free from guilt, judgment, and condemnation. Therefore, there is no condemnation, it says in Romans, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus dealt with it on the cross. We are forgiven because of His grace. Yet I fear, and I don't know this for a fact, but I'm going to throw it out anyway. I fear that some of you are living in bondage to guilt, fear, condemnation because of something or some things that you've done in your past. Maybe you're thinking, God cannot forgive me for those things. Maybe you have feelings of worthlessness. Maybe there's a heaviness about you because you just don't measure up. And you begin to believe that God can't love me anymore. And instead of living in grace, and instead of going to God and running to God and spending time in His presence, you're living in fear with a sense of guilt and bondage. I believe that's true for many in the church today. There's a story that if you were raised in church, going to Sunday school and all that, you probably know very well. We call it today the prodigal son. In a nutshell, Jesus tells the story of a wealthy landowner who's got a couple of sons. And the one son is fed up living at home, fed up living with his father. So he comes to his father. He says, "Father, I'm fed up." This is the Gurnett's version, by the way, okay? "I'm fed up with you. I'm fed up with living here. I'm tired. I'm bored. I want out. So can I have my part of the inheritance?" Reluctantly, the father gives it to him. He leaves and he finds himself in a city and he makes some close friends. And together, he and his new band of merry friends begin to blow through his inheritance. And they're not blowing it on clothes. They're not blowing it on Starbucks coffee. They're blowing it on sin. And let's not compromise that. Let's not water that down. This young kid is sinning royally. And so are his friends. Eventually, the money's all gone. His friends leave him, which means they were never his friends in the first place, doesn't it? They just wanted his money. So now, he is broke, and he is lonely. And he's got no way to make a living until finally someone hires him to feed slop to pigs. It got so bad. And by the way, the pig was an unclean animal for a Jew. And this young man is Jewish. He is in the gutter. I'm not so sure you can get any worse than what he's doing right now. Actually, you can get worse because he didn't have enough money to buy his own food. He literally had to eat the same slop that the pigs were eating. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us how long this was going on for, and it doesn't really matter. But eventually, this young man comes to his senses, and he has what we might call today an aha moment. The light bulb goes on. He says, you know what? The servants in my father's house, the servants, the ones that I used to oversee, have it a whole lot better than I do. So I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to simply say, I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Please take me in as one of your servants, though. So he gets up and he leaves the pigsty and he begins to make his way home. And as he gets closer to the house, he sees up, and this is how I picture it, he sees up on a little hill on the road his daddy. And the daddy begins to run to his son. And the two embrace. And the son begins to share his rehearsed conversation. He says, Dad, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be your son. Please take me on as one of your servants. The father interrupts him. And he says, hush up with that nonsense. And he calls over to his servants. He says, come, bring the robe and put it on my son. Get the sandals and put it on his feet. Get the ring and put it on his finger. When you're done with that, take the fatted calf, kill it. We're going to celebrate. Because my son was dead. Now he's alive. My son was lost. And now he's found. That story gets me every time. Probably because it's my story. And it's possibly your story as well. Each one of those items, the robe, the sandals, and the ring, speak to sonship. And you know, it's interesting because when we preach this story as pastors, a lot of times we focus mainly on what the son did. And what the son did is so incredibly important. What did he do? He repented and he confessed and he ran back to his father. If he doesn't do that, nothing happens. He lives the rest of his life in the pig slop. But here's the deal. That's not Jesus' main point of the story. The main point of the story is the Father. The main point of the story is the Father's love and the Father's grace. He sees his son. Word probably had gotten back to the father as to what his kid was doing. He didn't care. He sees the son and he runs to him. He reinstates him as his child. Matter of fact, I've heard it taught before that the father literally went out every day and looked for his son. Wow. Can I tell you something? If you're dealing with condemnation, if you're dealing with guilt, things that you're having a hard time accepting about yourself, the father is running to you right now. He's running to you. He knows you're not perfect. He knows what you've done. And he loves you anyway. Will you run to him this morning to be set free? Will you run to him to be set free from your guilt or your fear or your condemnation? Remember, running to the Father is important. Repentance is important. Confession is important. And don't ever forget, when you run to the Father, on the other side of that confession and repentance is a God who loves you. A God who literally sits on a throne of grace. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can approach him and his throne of grace with boldness, with confidence to receive grace and mercy for every time of need. That's God. And if you need to confess, confess it. I think some of us, though, we've already confessed it, but we still can't get over it. We still walk in guilt. We still walk in condemnation. The blood has covered it. The blood of Jesus is able, amen? It's always been able. The grace of God. I'm going to get controversial, and I don't really care. You cannot out-sin God's grace. When sin overflowed or abounded, Paul says, grace super overflowed and abounded even more. Come on. Get this. This is the God that you serve. Is he just? Absolutely. Is he always happy with us? Probably not. But he loves you with a perfect love. His grace is perfect. And he says, come unto me, all of you who are weary and burdened down, and I'm going to give you rest. That rest comes because of grace. So yes, if you do need to confess and get out of a sinful situation, do it. Absolutely. It makes no sense to live in bondage anymore. But some of us, we keep living in that stuff, even though we've already dealt with it. My hope and prayer, and this is how I was praying this week, is that if that is you, that God would set you free today. Amen? Amen. Truly, the gospel of grace begins and ends with forgiveness, somebody once said. You see how grace and forgiveness are intertwined? Yeah, you can't really have one without the other. Before we come to spend some time here at this altar, there's one other thing I want to talk about here today when it comes to grace and forgiveness. And that is this. The same God who forgives us when we don't deserve it asks us to forgive others when they don't deserve it. Take a look at a passage of Scripture that you may know a little bit. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the Lord's Prayer. And in it, we see that confession, just like the prodigal son, plays a huge role. Forgive us our debts. Debts, trespasses, speaking of sins. So in the Lord's Prayer, there's a confession. Forgive me for my sin. But we also see that we need to forgive others as well. In other words, we are to pour out grace upon them. That's what God did for us, isn't it? He poured out grace, even though we didn't deserve it. Well, here's the deal. The person who hurt you or may still be hurting you may not deserve it either. Plus, they hurt you. And when you get hurt, it hurts. Still, God is calling us to forgive. Now, listen. I'm hoping that you know this about me, but I don't like to play around. I don't like religious masks. I don't really like religion at all, period. I don't want to hide behind knowledge and great theology. I just want to be transparent. I just want open honesty. And the reason I say that is simply because we can talk about forgiving all that we want. We can go into the Word. We can even say, Lord, help me forgive. But it ain't easy, is it? It's not easy. Especially when the hurt goes deep. Go back to that story that Yancey tells, Daisy and her family. There was a chain of unforgiveness that went for 3 generations, generation to generation to generation, over 100 years nearly. There's another story in the Bible that had the potential to go that way, but it turned out a whole lot better. Remember Joseph? We're not talking about Mary and Joseph. We're talking about Joseph in the Old Testament with his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Remember that guy? Yeah. It's a long story. It makes me weep almost every time I read it. But basically, his brothers are fed up with him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in a house ruled by a man named Potiphar. Well, Joseph is a man of God. He's a man of character. So he serves Potiphar to the best of his ability. Potiphar raises him up as a head servant over all of his other servants. Well, Potiphar's wife took a liking to young Joseph, and she tried to sleep with him on a number of occasions. But Joseph said no each time. Well, one time she gets him alone, reaches out to grab him. He runs away, but she grabbed his cloak. She pins it on him. He tried to rape me. Potiphar has no choice. He throws him into prison. So now Joseph is languishing in prison. Bad prisons. He was in slavery for years. Now he's in prison for years. And there he is. He didn't deserve either. Well, one thing leads to another, which leads to another. And eventually, a miracle. God raises him to second in command over all of Egypt, which was the superpower in the day at that time. Well, during his reign under Pharaoh, a great famine entered the land, right? And he knew this was coming from earlier on, so Egypt prepared, and they had stores and stores of food. So people would come from all over the area to get food from Egypt. Joseph oversaw all of that. Well, one day, wouldn't you know who walked in? His brothers. He hadn't seen them for over 25 years, I think, or something like that. And there they are. They didn't know him. He knew them. Well, one thing leads to another. Eventually, they're sitting at the same table. The emotion got so great for Joseph, he ran away into his room, and he wept so loudly that Pharaoh's court heard him in the distance. Why do you think he was weeping? Could it be that he had had his heart ripped out by these men? My goodness, he was in the moment of decision. And you know what he decided? He forgave them. He hugged them. He kissed his brothers. He invited them, Pharaoh allowing it, to live in the choicest land in all of Egypt. Do you see the difference between Daisy and her family and Joseph and his? He could have killed everything. Get this. If he kicks them out and they all die out in the wilderness, his brothers, guess who doesn't come to earth? Jesus. Whoa. Jesus is from the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah's gone. Where's Jesus coming from now? Grace offered by one man to brothers who hated him saved the entire world. Do the math. That's the power of grace. That's the power of forgiveness. So I want to encourage you, break the chain. Don't harbor the unforgiveness. Don't harbor the hurt. Don't harbor the ungrace, the offense, the anger, the bitterness. And you know, when we forgive, two incredible things happen. The first one is this. It does indeed break the cycle of blame and pain. Did you know that the most common Greek word that we translate as forgive literally means to release, hurl away, and free yourself? So, in other words, when you forgive someone, you're actually setting yourself free. Free from resentment, free from slavery to judgment, offense, bitterness, anger, hatred, whatever word you want to throw in there. It even sets you free from slavery to other people. You know, there are people who hurt people. They may not even know they hurt you. Or if they did, they've moved on. And sometimes I think we harbor that anger because I'm going to get back at them. And my anger is going to bring them down. You're not bringing them down. They're living their life. They're not even thinking about you anymore. You're bringing yourself down. I've heard it said, and you can put whatever word you want in there, harboring unforgiveness is like eating rat poison and expecting the other person to die. Yeah. You're killing yourself. When we forgive, it sets us free. But there's a second thing it does too. You know, there is a group of people who have hurt others, and they're sorry about it. And they confess it, they repent of it, they wish they can make it better. Sometimes we hold on anger to make sure that they are staying underfoot as well, so we don't forgive them. Well, if that's the case, then when we forgive, it actually has the power to set them free from their own hurt and their own guilt from what they have done. They're weighed down by what they've done to you, and you're lording it over them. But the Lord says, forgive them. Let them go. Set them free, just like God did for us. Remember, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let us not keep anybody else in bondage to our own anger, our own unforgiveness. Amen. Now listen, we're being open and honest, right? None of this stuff is easy. I get it. But God still calls us to forgive others who hurt us. Not only that, but it could be that you're bound up in your own life because you have not forgiven others. Ha ha ha. The end of the Lord's Prayer. Actually, the end of the Lord's Prayer ends, and then Jesus makes a statement. And he says, if you have not forgiven others, then God will not forgive you. Now, theologians can talk about that for days upon days upon days as to what on earth that really means. But at the very least, If you're not forgiving others who have hurt you, you're hurting your relationship with the Father. And God wants it to be open and growing and living and breathing, and yet you're putting walls up, not just between you and other people, but between you and God. Wow. I think unforgiveness has a chance to bind us up, maybe more than anything else that we could ever come across against. Another parable that Jesus taught was someone who was forgiven a very small amount of money he owed the king. Another servant, or a very large amount of money that he owed the king, like an unpayable debt. Another servant owed him like, you know, $100 or something, and he wouldn't forgive him. He had that servant thrown into prison. When the king found out, he was livid. I forgive you basically what was the equivalent of like $5 billion. You can't forgive this guy a day's wage. I'm throwing you into prison until you pay it all back. When we don't forgive, it throws us into a prison. It's a prison of unforgiveness. If that's the case, it's not the devil who's ruining your life. Do not blame the devil for everything. He's a limited foe. We open the door, comes back to us. Either way, God is calling us to forgive. He's calling us to pour out grace. Here's a quote by Elizabeth O'Connor. To bless the people who have oppressed our spirits, emotionally deprived us, or in other ways handicapped us, is the most extraordinary work any of us will ever do. Probably because it's one of the hardest things we'll ever do. You know, when I think about this, I realize that I myself have wrestled mightily when it comes to the area of forgiveness. I've had times when I have struggled majorly in receiving God's grace and forgiveness for me. I may not have even done anything, but I was never worth it. I was never worthy enough. I was never good enough. And I would remain in guilt sometimes for months. There have also been times when I have wrestled in forgiving others who have hurt me. A couple of churches ago, I got hurt pretty bad. And I was talking to a friend of mine. He gave me a book. And I'm going to give this plug for this book, because if you are having a hard time with forgiving other people, I think you need to read this book. It's called Total Forgiveness, written by a man named R.T. Kendall. And he gave me that book, and I read through that book, and boy, I tell you what, it was a process of forgiving. Forgiveness doesn't all happen necessarily at one time. It happens over time. And that book was such a blessing in my life as I learned to forgive someone who hurt me. And I learned in the midst of all of this, whether receiving grace or showing grace, that if you find yourself in one of those places, there's hope. There's hope. You know who the hope is? His name is Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't want you to walk in condemnation and guilt, and he doesn't want you to walk in unforgiveness. He didn't save you so you can wallow around in that stuff. Yeah, I saved Emmanuel Assembly of God so they can walk all condemned for the rest of their lives. That's not what Jesus did. It reminded me a little bit of the book of Joshua. We just finished Joshua a couple of weeks ago. And remember, God promised them the promised land. It was his plan and purpose for their lives. He didn't have Israel to go into the promised land so they become in bondage and slavery to other nations or to sin. That wasn't his goal. And the same is true for us. He didn't save us so we cannot forgive somebody. He didn't save us so we walk around angry and condemned and guilty all the time. That's not his goal. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's his goal, freedom, and that we would walk in that freedom more and more and more, day by day by day, week by week, month by month. So there is hope. It's Jesus, and he wants to see you free in his grace. He wants to see you living in the freedom that he himself has purchased for you. It's already yours. We talked about that. You can't do anything else to get any more of it. It's all yours. And remember, again, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So you say, wait a second, I want to forgive. Gosh, I want to forgive. And I want to walk in that grace. I am so sick of waking up with this in my chest. How do I do it? Well, that's maybe the question of the day, isn't it? You have a great resource. We call him the Holy Spirit. He's our counselor. He's our comforter. He's our empower. He's our paraclete, called to our side. I believe that it's the power of the Spirit in us. as we continually bring our hearts before the Lord that will enable us to forgive somebody else. And it's going to be the power of the Spirit that opens up our eyes more and more to the fact that it really is finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pastor Stephen, if you can come up on the keyboard, please. Go ahead and take your notes, your Bibles, whatever you got going on there, and just put them under your seat next to you, whatever it is. If you need to stretch, go ahead and stretch. I want to take a couple of minutes here. Every service, when we respond to the Word of God, is so very important because the Lord is speaking to us. But I really prayed hard this week, and I'm believing God to do some good things here today. I believe that today could be a day of deliverance for someone who is bound up in unforgiveness. Today could very well be the day of deliverance for someone who has wrestled with condemnation. I'm not good enough. Of course you're not good enough, but God loves you anyway. Rest in that. Be at peace in that. And so what I'm going to do is in just a moment here, I'm going to open up these altars. And I want you to, if that's you especially, to take a chance, take a moment to get alone with the Lord. And I think, listen, pray as you want, pray as the Spirit leads. But I think the prayers are fairly simple. Lord, help me to live in your grace and freedom. Your blood has conquered all. I don't need to live any longer in condemnation, fear, or guilt. You know that you have been declared not guilty? You're not guilty. That sin's gone. And for those of you who are harboring unforgiveness, man, that goes deep. And I don't know, I'm not going to sit here and promise you that this morning it's all going to work out and you won't deal with that any longer. But I'm hoping and praying that maybe this morning is just a stop on the way to total forgiveness. Setting yourself free, setting others free. Amen? Can we stand together, please? And, hey, Jeff. Can you do me a favor? Can you turn off the big lights, please? Just go to the small lights. This is a time of reflection, a time where we get alone with Jesus. Let's go ahead and just bow your heads right now. Father, in the stillness of this place, you are here. Where two or more are gathered together in your name, you are here with us. Father, we believe that today. We trust that. And you want to do a work. You want to do a work of freedom in our lives. Jesus. So if you would say here today that you are having a hard time forgiving someone, you've been hurt. Or maybe you would say, you're in the other group. I'm having a hard time receiving and walking in the grace and forgiveness of God towards me. I consistently feel condemned and guilty. Both of those things are lies, and God died on a cross for you to be set free from both of those. If that's you, would you come to the altar right now? Come on up. I'll give you a chance to get here. You find yourself in that position. Can I get some brothers and sisters to come and pray with these here at the altar? Maybe even ask them how you can pray. This might be a chance to get personal. Maybe not. That's up to you guys. But I just throw it out there for you. For the rest of us, maybe some of you need to be up here. You know that. I don't. It's not easy to come to the altar on a call like this. I get it. But if you're not up here and you need to be, this is something you get alone with the Lord in your own room. Get before God. My goodness, He loves you so much. He's lavished His grace upon you. And He's helping you to walk in that freedom. But for now, at this point, we still, I think, have another person up here who can use some prayer. Can we just lift our hands up to God where we are? Just begin to praise Him. And for you as a congregation, just begin to intercede over those who are up here right now. For breakthrough here today. We're praying for breakthrough. And Lord, what we're praying for is a breakthrough of grace. Breakthrough with Your grace, Lord. That grace would help us to forgive. That grace would help us to remember that we are Yours and we are free, and we would no longer walk in the bondage to fear or guilt or condemnation. Lord Jesus, deliver us from these things. Deliver us from these things. Deliver us from the evil one, Lord. He's a liar and desires to keep us in bondage. But Father, greater are You in us than he that is in this world. Hallelujah. As they continue to pray here at the altar, we showed this movie War Room on Friday night. I know some of you were here, and it kind of blew me away that movie was this message. And so what I'd like to do is just ask you to take someone's hand next to you here today, please, as they continue to pray up front. We're going to continue to believe that God's doing a work. But take someone's hand next to you. You preach a sermon like this, and sometimes it's for those who are really hurting in these areas, but it applies to each one of us. Folks, I want to encourage you, by God's grace, don't take up offense. And forgive even when it hurts. And don't fall into the trap of condemnation. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. We owe it all to Him. So, Father, as we come before You now as a congregation, as You continue to work in our brothers and sisters at this altar, Lord, help us to realize that You are with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Your grace is so incredible that You gave it to us, and it led to forgiveness of sins. We didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't purchase it. We can't do enough good works or deeds to receive it either, but You gave it to us willingly. Why? Because You're gracious. And You love us. Help each one of us in here to walk in grace. Deliver us from our own self-imposed laws. Deliver us from the laws of others. Deliver us from pseudo-guilt. And Lord, if we are guilty in a sense where we've sinned, Father, forgive us. And set us free from that. For if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, You love us. That's it. That's the point. You're running towards us. And Lord, help us to not take the bait. Help us to not take the bait of Satan, to not take the offense, to not become judgmental, to not become unforgiving. And Lord, if there are others in here who are harboring some of that, I know it. I've been there. I still wrestle with it sometimes. Lord, break us. Break us from these things. That whatever does not belong falls away. And whatever needs to remain will remain. Father, I pray for peace in our marriages. I pray for grace in our marriages and in our families. I pray for grace and peace in our hearts. Jesus. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for it, Jesus. We got some things going on this afternoon, but before we do that, let's take a moment and really give praise to the Lord. Amen. Go ahead. Praise His name. Praise His name. Amen. Let's sing this song again. I encourage you, raise your hands, sing with all of your heart, and then we'll close in prayer and I'll give you some instructions.